Brethren, I wanted to go through and wade through some things that I feel are very, very important. Over the years, I've probably spoken on this particular subject at least two times, looking back on my records, a year, depending on where I was, be it a public Bible study or church services or at a Feast of Tabernacles or so. But I do believe the subject is of such a serious and important nature to our understanding of biblical prophecy that I think it's good to go back and review some of these scriptures in detail so that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your Bible substantiates these particular understandings that we have about Bible prophecy, so that you know full well that the perspective of upcoming future events that are going to impact this country are, in fact, at least in the broad general scheme of things, correct. Now, what am I talking about? Well, the Bible, needless to say, as many of you know and I know and as we've come to understand, especially here recently, if we've been involved with God's church recently, perhaps we're old-timers, so we've come to understand over a longer period of time that the Bible is probably the most misunderstood book in the world, the Christian Bible. And I think as you've become more acquainted with God's church and the teachings and doctrines over the years, you've begun to see that. And I mean, you can't help but to see the fact that, guess what? The Bible doesn't teach you that when you die, you go to heaven or hell. What? What do you mean? All my life I've been taught when I die, I go to heaven or I go to hell if I'm a bad guy or gal, you know. And what do you mean I don't have an immortal soul? Why, I thought I whacked up somewhere when I die and I'm self-sustained after death because I've got this being in me that is connected and confined in this flesh waiting to be released until death, you know. And we understand that all of a sudden for the first time that Jesus Christ is going to be coming back to earth and setting up God's kingdom not in heaven but on earth. And he's going to set it up and headquarter it where? In New York? In heaven? In the middle of the core of the earth? No. He's going to set it up where? In Jerusalem. And you begin to see your Bible coming alive, don't you? That Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters, that he owned maybe two homes, that he drank wine, that he didn't have long hair, that he wasn't some skinny little effeminate kind of a character who kind of spoke gently and was just kind of a real kind of a pursy kind of a fella, you know, and walked around hoping not to offend anybody. Instead, you begin to see him come alive in your New Testament, and I would hope, understand, having brothers and sisters, perhaps two houses, maybe 5'8", 5'9", 5'10", rather stocky. He was a mason. He was a carpenter. He was a contractor, a construction worker. He was of such a stature that when he went into the temple two times with a whip in his hand, running around screaming at the Pharisees, Sadducees, and all of the people that were in there trading and exchanging money on the Sabbath, that not a one of them, did you ever understand or recognize the fact and understand this, that not a one, there's no record of any one of those people in the foyer of the temple there, in the court, in the outer court, where when Jesus went in and threw the tables over, I mean, he was not saying, excuse me, you know, would you please move? I don't think you should be here. He wasn't doing that, brother. He was going through the outer court. He was turning over the tables, throwing the money all over the place. The chickens, the ducks, and everything else were running all over, squawking and squealing and everything else. And these people did not challenge him. Why? Well, he wasn't, in most cases, looking like the kind of guy you wanted to challenge. I think that goes without saying. But your Bible comes alive, brother, and it really does, with a whole different concept of what Jesus Christ is all about and what God's truth is all about. And we come to understand things like this, that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. It's another one. I mean, we could go on and on and on. He wasn't born on Christmas. Wasn't in the grave for a day and a half. Died on Good Friday, crucified on Good Friday, resurrected on Sunday. No, it's not in your Bible that Easter is the day of the resurrection. It's not in your Bible. See? And you've come to understand these things. The Bible is one of the most misunderstood books in the world. And prophecy is certainly another aspect that is greatly misunderstood. And why? Because in order to understand prophecy correctly, you have to have the knowledge, the understanding of certain specific identities of nations as mentioned in your Bible. Now, needless to say, your Bible doesn't have the terminology or the words Great Britain. Your Bible doesn't have the names of Canada or Australia. Doesn't have Japan. Doesn't have the terminology Russia, does it? But yet, when you think about the United States of America, you think about Russia and China representing one-fifth of right now a 5 billion person world population. You think if the Bible is progressive, and this is in fact, at least I think, or I would think, that if this is in fact the inspired Word of God, that these nations would be in here. I mean, the United States of America makes Rome look like kindergarten. With the amount of technology that we have, do you realize what the Roman garrisons would be if they were to fight the United States of America's military as of 1998? You know what I'm saying? This book, you would think, should have those nations in it. I would think, if it is God's book, if it is prophetic, and it is, one-third of your Bible, one-third of your Bible is prophetic. One-third is history. And one-third is roughly ethics and morals and values and law and tradition and particular guidelines and instructions on temple worship and so forth and all of those things. 70 to 80% of the prophecies of that one-third in your Bible are unfulfilled. Oh, they've been fulfilled in pretype, in a historical fashion, to give us the understanding, as pointed out in Isaiah, where it says, if you want to understand future events, it says in Isaiah, then get a grip on the former events. In other words, be a student of history. Why? Because history repeats itself. And it does. Human nature hasn't changed. Since the Garden of Eden, human nature is still selfish, murderous. It is still vengeful. It is still untruthful. The only things that have changed is instead of us wearing skirts like they did in Rome, us guys, we wear pants. Some of us. Hopefully all of us here in this room do. But you know what I'm saying. The clothes have changed. The buildings have changed. The empires have changed. The technology has changed. The accomplishments have changed. But what's in here, still the same. It's still the same. We still have lust and hate and greed. We still have all of those things with us. And it's a constant challenge, isn't it, for all of us, to fight, war, battle, and take on the challenge head-to-head to overcome this human nature. Because that's what the Christian work is all about, isn't it? To do that and to overcome it. But nevertheless, what I'm saying is that basically, in order for us to understand prophecy, we've got to get a handle on history. We've got to get a handle on what has happened before, so that, in effect, we can then, because we know history repeats itself, understand these pretypes, what they're leading to, what they're pointing to. Nevertheless, prophecy, if we're going to understand it in its right characterization, we have to, brethren, understand the identities of nations. And more specifically, in order to understand the identities of nations and to get the right perspective and approach in prophecy, we have to understand who Israel is. That's important. That's key. That's critical. I recently got a mailer in the mail here of a seminar that's going to be conducted over the next 5 or 6 weeks in Medina that is going to be focused around the end time and prophecies and the end of the world. And by virtue of the subjects titled for particular days that this seminar is going to occur, I could immediately see they do not understand the identities of nations, nor do they understand the true identity of Israel. I could see by the titles that they had that they were going to cover that they believe that there is going to be a rapture, that they believe that the Jews are the only Israelites today, and a few other things that I can't remember offhand, but nevertheless, all indications that they did not understand these things. What is key, brother, is, and as mentioned already, many would-be prophets who don't understand this are not going to properly guide you into recognizing what these future events, which are cocked to occur, in the right direction. It's imperative. I can't emphasize it enough. It's imperative that you understand who modern-day Israel is if you're going to understand prophecy. It's imperative that you understand who certain nations are in their biblical titled names. So therefore, it's incumbent on you, if you're going to begin to believe these things, because I don't expect you to believe me, I would hope you're going to take some time and investigate some of this and prove the identities of certain nations and their histories, where these people came from. Where did they migrate from? And that's important. It's important if you're going to understand exactly what God is trying to forewarn us about in the very near future. In addition, the reason why I say that it's important for us to understand who Israel is because your Bible, for all intents and purposes, is the document of how God is bringing His plan to conclusion. And His plan that He's talking about in your Bible is essentially the reestablishment of, the reinstitution of, and then the proliferation, the growth and development of His kingdom. Your Bible is about how God is going to do that and how He has been doing it, the method by which He's been doing it. And in order to understand how all of this is going to be, as physical as it may be sounding to you, it's important you understand physically and materially who God is dealing with on a national, international basis, and who He's going to be using for certain physical events, because that's prophecy, see. Your Bible talks about in part of this one-third of the earth, I mean, going into havoc, chaos. And there are key nations that are going to be right in the middle of that. And some of those key nations that we know are going to be in the middle of all that chaos and havoc, those names aren't in your Bible in the way that we understand them. Russia's not in your Bible with that terminology. Japan. The word Japan is not in your Bible. You see. The word Great Britain is not in your Bible. The word United States of America, Canada, Australia is not in your Bible. They're in your Bible in terms of the fact that their peoples are still in here, and those peoples are in fact going to be participants in many of the end time scenarios. But unless we understand their biblical identities, prophecy is nothing more than a gray haze at best. And any would-be prophet who thinks he can forewarn the American public, the Canadian public, the Jamaican public, and whatever other public, Britain, Europe, whatever, he's mistaken. He's just as sounding brass, noise. So, brethren, it is important that we understand identities of nations, number one, and number two, specifically, who is modern-day Israel? That's important. That's important. I'd like to go back, because this is the story of God and how he's dealing with man and bringing his kingdom to be, to Genesis chapter 12. And you've heard me say this before, but I will say it again, that the Bible is, in many respects, the story of one man's family. And I think you've heard that terminology used before. And in many respects, it starts right here, fairly close to this side of the flood, in chapter 12, with a gentleman named Abram. And in verse 1, we are told, he is told by God to leave his family in the country where he lived, which was basically here in the land of Ur. The Lord says here in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you." So you see, God had in mind, he wanted Abram out of that area where he lived. And as we understand, he lived in the area of Ur, which was basically in the cradle of civilization over there in the land of Mesopotamia and so on, and the Babylonian area right there in that particular valley. In verse 2, we read, "And I will make you." Now here becomes what is manifested as the promise, the original statement from God to Abram about the promise of what he intended to do because of Abraham's obedience, if Abraham would leave his family. "I will make you a great nation." Now that's very physical, brethren. It's very materialistic. It is essentially talking about a race of people, a nation, a national heritage that God is promising Abraham. He will become a great nation, a great nation. "And I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Secondly, verse 3, "I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So here we see a second part in that he's promised to become a great nation, and then secondly, he would be a blessing to all the world. Abraham would be a blessing to all the world. Now, we're not quite clear yet as to whether or not that means physically or spiritually, but as we will come to understand, this second portion in verse 3 is relative to how God, through Abram's lineage, would provide eternal life to all humanity. In essence, this, in verse 3, is the second aspect of a dual-point promise. One, physical blessings for him to become a great nation of peoples. Secondly, in the long term, his lineage would be instrumental in blessing, providing a blessing for all humanity. In chapter 17, we continue the story. And in verse 1, we understand Abram and his desire to have a son. And you can read a little bit about some of the changes that he went through with his wife Sarah, and how she gave the handmaiden Hagar to Abram for the propagation of a progeny so that he, Abram, could have children. But that really wasn't what God had in mind. God, in fact, did have in mind Sarah, even though she was barren up into her 90s, would ultimately be the mother of the seed of which God would continue this blessing through. And here in chapter 17, verse 1, we read, Abram's 99 years old. The Lord appears to Abram, and he says unto him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be you sincere." Be you perfect. Be you sincere and upright, Abram. "And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." And Abram goes through this chapter here, talking to God, and essentially questioning whether or not he's getting too old. and expressing concern about the fact that, hey, look, if you're going to bring a seed through Sarah, we better get going because she's beyond childbearing. I mean, physically speaking, God, she can't have babies no more is what he was saying. And you remember the story of when they were visited and how even Sarah laughed, you know, because she knew she was dried up, you know, for lack of a better term. She wasn't basically able to have babies anymore. But at any rate, verse 5, we read here, neither shall your name anymore be called Abram, but your name shall be called, now here's where the word Abraham comes in. God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. For a father of many nations I have made you, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. And we understand also that Abram, through Hagar, did father the nations that became today known as the Arabs. And that's why the Arabs today look to Abraham as their father as well. Because frankly, Ishmael, which was the offspring of Hagar, was essentially a half-brother of Isaac. And that animosity, jealousy, going all the way back right to here, of Ishmael representing the Arabs and Isaac representing today in the modern era where the Jews today residing in Palestine were in fact half-brothers. So it's no wonder, especially in light of the fact when you realize that Isaac, verse 21, chapter 17, my covenant will be established with Isaac. Chapter 17, verse 19, a little bit before, God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him. So here you have Abraham, and Abraham had other children, Ishmael by Hagar, a handmaiden of Sarah, but that wasn't the seed of promise. It did end up happening to be the father, that is, Ishmael was the father of the Arabs, but Isaac, under Sarah, did ultimately come to be and was born. And was born when Abraham was well up in years and Sarah was miraculously allowed to be impregnated. So you have now the birth of Isaac. So you begin to see then why here in chapter 22, when you get down to the story with Abraham, who waited so long to have this son Isaac, and finally he's born, and as some 20, maybe 15, 20, 22 years pass, it's hard to say exactly how old Isaac was, but he was no baby. He was probably a young, strapping, at least teenager of sorts, maybe even a young man of 19, 20, 21 years old. But here we find the story, as many of you understand the fact of how God in chapter 22 told Abraham at this time now, to get up and go sacrifice, of all things, sacrifice Isaac. I mean, Abraham, he knows he's past childbearing age now, and Sarah, I mean, they are way up in years. They're 15, 20 years down past the time when Isaac was born. And at that time, they were thinking they were going to be hard-pressed to have children. And now God, out of the blue, asks Abraham, kill Isaac. And what does Abraham do? Well, you know the story. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. But Abraham says, okay. He saddles up his donkey. He gets a few servants. They go on out. And guess what? Abraham goes ahead and ties down Isaac. Isaac, for whatever reason, allows it to occur. Because Isaac, I'm sure, could have taken care of himself. His dad was well over 100 years old. But Isaac didn't. Isaac submitted to his father and allowed Abraham to tie him up. And right here at the end of the story, you see the angel of the Lord, verse 15, calls unto Abraham out of heaven a second time and said, by myself have I sworn, said the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, because right at the last minute, Abraham was stopped from killing Isaac. Verse 17, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. So now we get again a redress to substantiate the original promise that Abraham would be extremely, extremely affluent in this regard, multiplying his seed as the stars and his seed as the sand on the seashore. Your seed shall possess even the gates of your enemies. And verse 18, the redress again of, and in your seed, not seeds, plural, meaning in your lineage, but in singular, in your seed, one, because the God of the Old Testament at this time, Christ, the Word, who yet was yet to be born of a virgin, but he knew very well what he was doing here, mentions in your seed, singular, in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now let's interrupt ourselves, go to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment, because Paul, the apostle, addresses this very issue. Galatians chapter 3. And we begin now to see how this second portion is in fact relative to the spiritual aspect of this promise, twofolded promise, that Abram received way back when he lived with his family in the area of Ur. Paul writes here, chapter 3, the book of Galatians, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men." Verse 15, "Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto." Verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds," meaning plural, "as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." You see, I would chain reference your Bible, because here now you begin to see a distinction made. You begin to see, first of all, of this two-aspected or two-segmented promise, that the first point of him being blessed as a great nation with many peoples possessing the gateways to the lands of his enemies is purely physical, material. It has to do with national greatness, affluence, and race. A people, a type of people. Secondly, now, here in Genesis chapter 22, we begin to see that the second portion of this two-segmented promise is, in fact, relative through substantiation of the Apostle Paul, confirming that the seed, and he's referencing this verse 18 here, brethren, in Galatians there, chapter 3, that seed, that all the nations, all the peoples of the whole world would be blessed through, is Christ. Is Christ. So, up to this point now, we have a development of circumstances, at least hopefully coming clear. Number one, out of Abraham's loins, out of his seed, out of his family, out of his lineage, two things are going to occur. He, Abraham, his peoples are going to become great. They're going to become a great nation, and there's going to be multiples of them, like the stars of the heavens. Secondly, out of his lineage, the Savior of mankind is going to be provided. It will be through his line, his progeny, that the Savior of humanity, where all the peoples of the world, black, green, red, purple, whatever color they may be, would be blessed. But it'll be through Abraham's lineage, through his seed, through his progeny, you see. So that's clear already, and I hope you see that. Now, moving on here to Genesis chapter 27. Abraham dies, and Isaac now is about ready to pass away. And he is old, in verse 1, and his eyes are dim. And he is now getting ready, because he's basically on his deathbed, to pass on the blessing of a great nation, and the promise of all humanity being blessed through the seed, his seed. And the story is essentially how Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau, who were brothers, how Rebekah deceived Isaac, the father, into thinking Jacob was Esau. And as a result, Jacob, whose name means to supplant, that's what that means. Basically, the name very clearly means to take by force or to replace by scheming reason. You see, that's what his name means, Jacob. He schemed with his mom, and they conspired to deceive Isaac into thinking Jacob was Esau. And as a result, Jacob got the blessing. And it was through Jacob, not Esau, that the blessing continues. And here in chapter 27, you can read the story about how basically Jacob deceived his father into this particular situation. And some may say, well, how come God could bless and honor that kind of a blessing if it was based on deception? But don't forget, previous to this, way back in the early years of Esau and Jacob's life, Esau sold his birthright for a pot of porridge to Jacob, you see. So this was bound to happen anyway. It just happened to be that Rebekah got a little bit impatient, took things into her own hands, and unfortunately did it this way. But be that as it may, it still doesn't deny nor change anything. Esau sold his birthright voluntarily many, many years before when he and Jacob were brothers, and he sold it for a pot of porridge. But be that as it may, here it goes in verse 27, and he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and this is talking about Jacob and Isaac, and smelled him and said, the smell of my son is the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, here it comes now. Isaac is about to bless Jacob. God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brethren. You will be Lord over your brethren. And let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be every one that curses you, and blessed be he that blesses you. And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And you can read the rest of the story. It's a very interesting story on how all this came to be. But nevertheless, continuing on, we see now that Jacob gets a blessing, and he's going to be, the blessing now is articulated and expanded on. He's going to be great. He's going to be like the sands of the sea, the stars of the universe. He's going to possess the gateways to the lands of his enemies. And in addition, he is going to have a lot of affluence, the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, plenty of corn and wine, and people in other nations respecting the greatness of its development, that of this particular nation that Isaac would ultimately pass on to Jacob, and of which Jacob would ultimately pass on, as we will see here. In Genesis chapter 28, we begin to continue here, and we read in verse 4 that God Almighty, verse 3, bless you, make you fruitful, multiply you, that you may be a multitude of people, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your seed with you. And this was Isaac sending Jacob away to his mother's brother, Laban's area, to find a wife. In verse 12, we find Jacob having a dream. In that dream, in verse 14, we're told now, and it is expanded on, and specifically more detail is added. It says here, your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, the north and the south, and in all your seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so we see that, again, two things here, that he would be great and affluent and a mighty, mighty nation spreading west, east, north, and south, and secondly, in his seed, that is in Jacob's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So both segments of that two-folded promise that was originally given to Abraham is carried right on through. And you can see this thread of commonality consistent from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. They both have both segments. Both segments were passed down. Race and grace, for lack of a better term. And they were both consolidated, not Ishmael. Ishmael was a lineage of other people that have now grown into what we understand to be the Arab nations, through Hagar, who was a handmaiden of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. You follow me? But then Sarah, having Isaac, passes it down now to Jacob. And so we have this particular situation becoming more crystal clear as we see both segments continuing to be consistent and common through the passing down to Isaac and the passing down to Jacob. Now, over here in chapter 32, we begin to see how Jacob's name, which is a rather kind of negative name, because it means to replace by conspiracy. It means to kind of supplant, to scheme, to take something in a scheming, reasoning way. That's what Jacob means, you see. And so here in chapter 32, we begin to see what happens. Because as of yet, brethren, the word Israel is not in your Bible. You realize that? Through all these 31 chapters, the word Israel is not in your Bible. Where does that name come from? Right here. Jacob, in his situation of being reunited with Esau, is quite distressed. You can read throughout this whole chapter of 32, the prayers that he sends up, his distrust about Esau, wondering whether or not, because of how he was able to obtain the birthrighted promise from his father Isaac, that maybe Esau was going to get vengeance on him and kill him and wipe him out and so on. So Jacob was a little bit afraid. But nevertheless, make a long story short, here in the night, in verse 24, Jacob finally is left alone. Verse 24, chapter 32, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And we come to understand that Jacob, in fact, wrestled with the very being that we understand to later on have become Jesus Christ. But that's another story. He says here, when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched, that is, this being, this spirit being, which was at this time in a physical form, touched the hollow of his thigh and knocked it out of joint. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." And he said, "I will not let you go," Jacob said that, "except you bless me." So Jacob was holding on like an old bulldog on a pant leg. He was just hanging in there. And he wanted a blessing. And he wanted the surety that his brother Esau wasn't going to take him to task and kill him and his wives and his children and take all of his flocks. And he said unto him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, the Prince of God. For as a prince have you power with God and with men, and have prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray you, that your name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that you want to know my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the place where he named it. He said, essentially, it was the place where he saw the face of God. And he named it as such. So here now we find it was Jacob's name changed to Israel. This is important, brethren, because you see the commonality, the thread, from Abram to Isaac to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So now the stage is set, you see. The stage is set now for God to work through a nation called Israel, of which he would develop and try to take under his wing and coach and take care of, to become the beacon of all nations throughout the world that would illustrate how he, God, wants human beings to live. And a lot of the rest of the story of the Old Testament is how God, in the Old Testament, gave guidance to that nation Israel, from everything on temple worship to hygiene to diet to sex habits to how to take care of civil disruption. I mean, everything that you could imagine is critical to a social structure, God articulated to this nation Israel. You see. Because why? Because he was preparing to work with a tribe of people that came out of Abraham, passed to Isaac, ultimately to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and that was going to be the tribe he was going to work through, to illustrate as an example, a beacon, become a sign to all the world around, all the nations around, that this is what he, God, expected human beings to be like. These are the laws. These are the things that are going to generate prosperity. These are the things that are going to work for you, not against you. And so, as a result, you have much of what is written in the Old Testament for that very reason. Now, in chapter 35, we begin to see the specific aspect of the physical portion of this two-segmented promise broken out into even more detail. In verse 10, God said unto him, "Your name's Jacob, Your name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations. Important, brethren. This is important. Shall be of you, and kings shall come out of your loins. Now, as far as the physical portion of this two-segmented promise, we immediately understand something. Israel would become a great nation and a great company of nations, and there would be royalty associated with it. There would be royalty associated with it. It would become like the sands of the seashore, the peoples. They would be scattered north, west, east, and south. They would possess the gateways to the lands of their enemies, and they would be affluent, rich in oil and wine. And nations would kowtow to them because they would be great and powerful. Are you getting the picture? You see. And these are the high points of the promise of which God started way back with Abraham and said, you're going to be a great nation, Abraham, and through your seed all the families of the world are going to be blessed. Now we still have this aspect, and the physical part now we understand clearly here in verse 11. We're told in chapter 35 of the book of Genesis, a great nation and company of nations would be definitive or a sign of Israel. And thirdly, royalty would be associated with it. And secondly, ultimately, out of the lineage of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the seed, which Paul verified is Christ in chapter 3 of Galatians, is also going to come out of Jacob, who's out of Isaac, who's out of Abraham, you see. So we've got some major things here to kind of pull together as you can begin to see how all this begins to decipher. You know, there are some distinctions is what I'm trying to illustrate here and articulate to all of you, brethren. There are distinctions that we have to address. Okay, now let's just move on a few pages to chapter 49. Chapter 48. Make a long story short. You can read in between the lines, or in between the chapters, that is, that we were just at in chapter 35 up through 48. You will see Jacob had 12 sons. He had 12 sons. Each one of those sons were called basically a tribe of Israel, whose name was changed. 12 sons. 12 sons. And one of those sons happens to be Joseph. Judah, one of the brothers, came up with and said, instead of killing him, why don't we sell him and make some money? So they sold him into slavery. The story goes that Joseph went on into Egypt via a caravan as a slave. Ultimately, through the interpretation of dreams and the association through Potiphar and the chef, and you can read that story and how all that came to be, Joseph rose through the ranks of Egypt and became a very prominent leader in Egypt. So much so that he was in charge of even collecting foods because he was perceiving a famine coming on, of which his family got caught in, Jacob's family, who were in another part of the world near Palestine in that area, and which then went to Egypt to get food. Joseph had fun when his brothers showed up, and they didn't know he was Joseph, but he knew who they were, you see. So he had a lot of fun with that. That's an interesting story. All of you should take some time to read it. But the point is, make a long story short, it ends happily, the family's reunited, and now Jacob is old. Jacob is dying. And Joseph was his favorite. And now in chapter 48, we find that Joseph has two sons. These are the grandsons of Jacob, Israel. Their names are Ephraim and Manasseh. And we read here, Joseph took the both of them, verse 13, chapter 48. One on the right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh on the left toward Israel's right, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name, what was Jacob's name? Israel. Let my name be on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hands to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, no, not so, my father. This is the firstborn. Manasseh, you've got your hand switched. Don't do it. You see, your hands are flip-flopped. You're blessing the younger with the better promise. It's the firstborn. Get your hands right. That's what he was saying. You see. And he tries to get in there. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand upon his head. And his father refused. He said, no. I know what I'm doing here, Joseph. My son, I know it. He also shall be a people, become a people. And he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And so we find that Ephraim would become the great multitude of nations. Manasseh, the firstborn, would become a great people too. We find in chapter 35, previous to this, that a great nation, a great people, and a great company of nations. Now we begin to attach Manasseh, who would become a great people, we could easily attach to a great nation. But the multitude of nations, which in this case mentioned here in chapter 48 and in verse 19, would be attached to the company of nations in 35 to the name of Ephraim. But the two of them, Manasseh and Ephraim, the two of them would have the name Israel on them. Not Reuben, not Judah, not Naphtali. These are the other sons. None of those guys had the name ordained unto them. You with me? The two lads who Israel said, let my name be on them, plural, and who were going to become a great peoples, a great nation, and a great multitude of nations or company of nations, was Manasseh and Ephraim, the grandchildren of Jacob's son Joseph, who were born in Egypt. Okay? So that's where that comes into. And so now we have the establishment of what? The issue here now with Israel is we got to be looking for a great nation, a rich one, and a great company of nations that are going to be very prominent in the world and have royalty, kings would come out of it, attached to it. Now we go on here in verse 40 or chapter 49, where we read that Jacob called the rest of his sons and gathered them all around him, so that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. And I want you to drop down now. He talks to Reuben in verse 3. He talks to Simeon in verse 5. And then finally he drops down to verse 8 here, chapter 49. And he says, Judah
You are he whom your brother shall praise. Your brethren shall praise. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. This group of people, who we understand to be basically the Jews. The word Jew is just a slang term for those who were of the tribe of Judah. These people, Jacob told him, Judah, the father of those of that tribe, they'd be a pain in the neck. And he says here, your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a young lion, very aggressive. This tribe will be a very aggressive tribe. From the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stooped down, and he couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, the kingdom of God, basically. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Judah would become the recipient of the royal staff. It would be through Judah's lineage, specifically, that Shiloh, this king, this one who would become ultimately the collector of all humanity, you see. Not Israel. Where's the name Israel? Brethren, it's with Ephraim and it's with Manasseh. Judah was going to be the progenitor of the Savior, brethren, the King, the one who ultimately would provide that second segment of the blessing, of the promise of all humankind to be blessed through your seed, singular. Paul confirmed that seed being Christ. And here Judah is being given basically that very promise. Here in 1 Chronicles, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5 for a moment. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, for substantiating this particular point. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for as was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright, chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Chronicles, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. So now, for the first time, we get the term birthright associated with national prosperity. So basically, the birthrighted portion, the birthrighted segment of the two-segmented promise, the birthrighted portion, the physical, material promise of becoming a great nation and a great company of nations, possessing the gateways to the lands of your enemies, being effluent with wine and oils and other nations kowtowing to you, and that you would be great among all peoples and broken out in a great nation and great company of nations with royalty attached to you, that is what's called the birthright. But the scepter, that of the kingly one who would be the seed by which all humankind would be blessed through, would be a Jew from Judah, who Paul said was Jesus Christ in Galatians 3, you see. But they're all Israelites, aren't they? Because the Jews came from who? Jacob. So we come to understand that all Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews. You with me? All Texans are Americans, in the general term, if you know what I mean. All Ohioans are Americans. All Floridians are Americans. But not all Americans are from Ohio. You with me? You see? All Jews are Israelites. They all came from Jacob. Jacob was their dad. They were one tribe of 12. One tribe of 12. But not all Israelites are Jews. You have Naphtali. You have Reuben, Simeon, Levi. And you have Joseph, who had a double portion given to him because the promise of physical birthright blessing of affluence and broken out into a great nation and company nations, was broken out into two and split. Manasseh, a great peoples, a great nation, and Ephraim, a great company of nations, you see. So now the number 13 begins, you see, to come into play, because you had Joseph, who was part of the 12, given a double portion. You with me? So in this respect, we begin to see and understand how this is all coming to be. And here in 1 Chronicles, we see the substantiation. Verse 2, "For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler," or the prince, which is Christ from Judah. That's who this great prince came from. "For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's." You see what I'm saying, brethren? The birthright was Joseph's. The name, "Let my name be put upon the boys." Genesis 48. "Let my name be put upon the boys." What was Jacob's name? Israel. His name went on Ephraim and went on to Manasseh. Judah did not receive that name, brethren. Oh, yeah, they're from that culture and that people, and they came from Israel. But the name of Israel does not attach itself in your Bible, specifically in the distinctions that we want to understand it in as pertaining to prophecy, as you can begin to see here. Judah is Judah. Israel is Israel. There is a distinction. And that's key to understanding this, brethren. It's key to understanding prophecy, for that matter, and very, very key in understanding what your Bible is talking about when things begin not to make sense. And what am I talking about? Well, let's go over here to 2 Kings for a moment. Because in the tradition of things, if we believe that the Jews are all there is to Israel, then how do we make sense of 2 Kings chapter 16, where we read in verse 5, "Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, who was the king of Israel, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war." So here you have the king of Israel, Pekah, going to Jerusalem to fight. In other words, Israel is at war with Jerusalem. How does that make sense? Israel is at war with Judah. You read this whole thing, and it says in verse 6, "At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drove the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, sent messengers to this king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and your son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me." So here you have the king of the Jews asking for help from the king of Assyria to help him fight the Israelites. See, it doesn't make sense, does it, if all there is to the Israelites is the peoples we understand to be the Jews? How can the Jews be at war with Israel, is the point in 2 Kings chapter 16. Well, we understand that there was a civil war. There was a division. You can read about that division in 1 Kings chapter 12. And let's turn there real quickly. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, brethren, we read about Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, verse 1, who went to Shechem, for all Israel there, when he came to Shechem, was going to make him the king. And Jeroboam, who was a captain at that time and living in Egypt, came out of exile back to Shechem, and all the congregation of Israel, verse 3, came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying in verse 5 that basically they were looking for relief. Relief from taxes, relief from big government. Kind of sounds familiar, but they wanted relief from the way Solomon's administration was. And Rehoboam said, well, he would take it under counsel. Give me 3 days, verse 5, he says. And Rehoboam consulted, verse 6, with the old men of his regime. In verse 8, he forsook, that is, Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men. Dropping down to verse 11, he said, now, whereas my father did lay you with a heavy yoke, well, I'm going to add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I'm going to chastise you with scorpions. In other words, you thought my dad Solomon was bad? You haven't seen anything yet. I'm going to be far worse than him. And so that's what Rehoboam comes out and says. So consequently, verse 19, Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, and they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him the king over all Israel, there was none that followed the house of David except the tribe of Judah only. So we have a revolution. We have a civil war. Jeroboam becomes the king of Israel, which essentially locates itself in the northern sector of the land of Palestine, makes its capital city Samaria. The southern portion is known as Judah. Later on, it became a combination of two tribes, primarily Judah and Benjamin, and its capital remained as Jerusalem. But the two from that point on, brethren, were always separate, and Israel becomes its own nation unto itself with its own lineage of kings for over 230 years or so. It has its own line of kings separate from the southern sector, the southern portion of Palestine known as Judah. So now when you, from this point on, when you're talking in your Bible and reading your Bible, Israel is Israel. Judah is Judah, and associated with those who we understand to be the Jews. Israel fell to the hands of the Assyrians in around 721 B.C. The captivity of the northern 10 tribes of Israel was completed. There were a few sieges previous to that over a period of about 10 to 15 years or so, and even sooner than that, there were a few sieges even before. But ultimately, the captivity of those 10 tribes of Israel that were initially ruled over by Jeroboam and had their whole line of kings were taken into captivity by the Assyrians and taken up into the Caucasus Mountain areas, and from that point on migrated west and were lost in history from this day forward. Judah, later on, about 120 years later, in around 589 B.C., from 721 to 589, about 120 or so years later, the Babylonians, a whole different group of guys, a whole different group of people, took the Jews into captivity and essentially took them to Babylon. 70 years later, under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you can read about the coming back, the migration of coming back of the Jews to reestablish a whole new temple under the Persian kings, was rebuilt and was the temple of which, when Jesus was walking the earth, was that temple that was rebuilt under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. You see, 70 years in captivity under the Babylonian siege in 589 B.C., the Jews return to their land and are allowed to rebuild the temple, of which that temple was the temple that Jesus said not a stone upon stone would remain. Remember in Matthew 24 there, when his disciples were saying, what would the signs of the end times be? And Jesus said that. And sure enough, 70 A.D., just a few 40 years or so after Jesus was crucified, the Romans came in and completely pillaged the whole area and destroyed the temple, yet to be rebuilt to this day. But the point in all of this, brethren, is that Judah and Israel become two specific nations. There are three primary reasons why the Jews had to return back. One, Very important aspect. They were responsible for keeping the oracles of God, the laws and the calendar and all of the things associated that were attached to God and His way that are attached and connected with the Old Testament that gives us the form and the fashion of how God wants to be worshipped. That's one very important reason why the Jews were allowed to come back out of captivity. Remember, Israel never did come back. Israel was forever lost in the annals of history. When they were taken over in 721 B.C., that was it. They were gone. They were history. They were gone. Second very important reason was that God promised that, remember, David's throne, his seed, would remain. And three, of course, the scepter promise that Jesus Christ would be a Jew, and you can read about that in Hebrews chapter, I think it is, 8, where it says that Jesus was in fact a Jew. But the point being in this particular case that, of course, as mentioned here, Jesus came through the tribe or the lineage of Judah and was in fact a Jew. Now we still have a problem. We still have a rather important aspect to address. And that is, David was a Jew. The kingly line that Christ came through was Jewish. And yet, Israel was taken captive. Israel had no royal line connection to David, you see. The authentic connection of royalty was through David, which was established in Judah. David was a Jew. Therefore, we have an issue here, because we know that, remember, the birthright of promise included what? A great nation, a company of nations, and royalty. Well, as you will understand, if you take the time to read the book of Jeremiah, you will find that Jeremiah had a very important mission. And that mission was to basically take some tender twigs, as pointed out in the riddle of Ezekiel chapter 17, who were of the line of the Perez line. There were twins that Judah had, Perez and Zerah. And Perez was basically the Davidic line. Judah had twins. And they were Perez and Zerah. Perez was the one of which the King David line and Christ line came out of. King Zedekiah, which was the last king of Judah who had his eyes poked out by the king of Babylon and all of his sons killed. End of lineage, right? No. Jeremiah, as history proves in the legends of Scotland and Ireland and so forth, turned up an old white man, it says, in the British Isles, turned up with some royal princesses. Zedekiah's daughters, the tender twigs. You can read about it in Ezekiel 17, the riddle of the tender twigs, and how Jeremiah's responsibility was to, with him and his scribe, Baruch, entering into those areas of Scotland, and basically, as it is in the legends of much of their folklore, although your Bible seems to substantiate much of the fact that perhaps some of it is folklore, but there is some reality to it, that in fact he did ultimately not go only there and establish it, but to have it overturned ultimately two more times, to where it finally was supplanted and established in Great Britain. Was Great Britain ever a great company of nations, a great commonwealth of nations, possessing the gateways to the lands of her enemies? Was she not one of the greatest colonizing powers of the world? And from Great Britain was not a great nation born? Sure, out of revolution, but were they not in two world wars acting like brothers, arms locked arm in arm, fighting World War I and II together to protect liberty and freedom. And it, that great nation, United States of America, becoming a great, great, great nation in conjunction with a great company of nations. You see, brethren, the question is, if we don't begin to look for the fulfillment of these promises in other particular areas, you have to ask yourself, when did the Jews ever become a great nation and company of nations, possessing the gateways to the lands of their enemies and becoming prominent throughout the world, and having a kingly line? You know what? There is no royalty in Palestine today. There's no royalty there. There's no line of kings anymore. Where is it? Where is it? You have to look in another area, brethren, to understand where today Israel resides. And you can go on. I'm running out of time here a little bit, but you can go on and read in certain prophecies concerning the identities of Israel, or the identity of Israel, where in Amos chapter 9, verses 8 through 9, that those peoples, that those who would be called Israel, would be sifted through many nations, that they would be ultimately, as pointed out in 2 Samuel 7, verse 10, ultimately planted in a land of their own, no more moved, and in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4, that they would abide there without a king for many, many days, and that Israel would flourish like the sands of the seashore and colonize. And ultimately, as is pointed out in Hosea 12, verse 1, they would follow the east wind, and the east wind blows west, as you would understand. Looking from Palestine, you will see that if you follow west from Palestine, you will go across the Caucasus Mountains, north into the Baltic states, north of the Mediterranean Sea, through Eastern Europe, ultimately Western Europe, to ultimately the coastlands of Great Britain, of which would follow, of course, into the United States across the ocean. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verses 11 through 12 and 18, we read about the coming back of Israel, and they're coming from the north country, from the north country. And we can read that in Jeremiah 31, that they're coming from the coasts of the earth. And you will see, as pointed out, that if you follow in a map from Palestine, northwest, you will understand that northwest from Palestine, you take off and you go ultimately over and end up into Great Britain, Norway, Sweden, and all of those areas. But remember, even though many of those ancient Israelites migrated west or northwest into Europe, and many of those peoples that today we can understand are in fact descendants from Israel, the name Israel was put on who? The two boys. A very important distinction. I know a question that has always been in my mind is, how would Israel in the latter days ultimately be fighting against his own brothers and sisters? Well, ultimately those brothers and sisters are going, or brothers I should say, not sisters, but brothers, are ultimately going to become part of a beast power in the latter days, led by a modern day Assyria, of which we need to understand, if you find and take the time to look at the history of the Assyrians, which are the Teutons, or basically the spearmen, you'll find are modern-day Germans. But that's another story. The point in all of this that I'm trying to mention here is that the United States and Great Britain certainly fulfill much of what the description of that particular promise of a great nation and great company of nations is all about. Not to mention the fact that even the word Brit, which in the Hebrew, Brit is basically Hebrew, Brit, and Ish is man, the anglicized Brit, the Hebrew Brit, to Brit, and Brit, B-E-R-T-H, Hebrew means covenant, Ish means man. The anglicized Brit to Brit simply means covenant man. Interesting point, but nevertheless, a very, very critical point of interest that I think all of us should understand. Even Saxons, which is basically nothing more than an anglicized word of sons of Isaac, or Isaac's sons, Saxons. In Isaiah 62 and in verse 2, we're told that we would even be called, that is, Israel would be called by a different name. You can follow the tribe of Dan, and you can follow it by its tail, the Danube, Denmark, which is Dan's mark, the Danks, the serpent's trail, which is basically what was talked about in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob's pillow stone, which is, as we understand today, the stone of Scone, of which through the history of that particular stone, kings had been ordained, and of which certainly could very easily be connected all the way back to that stone of which perhaps Jacob put his head on. The land of Cymru, which is the country of Wales, the Welshmen, which is basically a Teutonic term which means strangers. The symbol of the unicorn and the lion discussed in Numbers 24, verses 8 through 9, of which is associated with Israel, is also associated with Great Britain. And if you have a dollar bill, and I'd like to take a moment here, I've got one, I think, with me. And if you have one, I'd like to just take a moment and illustrate something to it, or with it. If you turn it over where the pyramid and the eagle is, you'll notice that above the eagle you have essentially the six-pointed star in the formation of the Star of David. And if you count them, there's 13 of them. Certainly the connection is to the 13 original colonies of the United States of America, but nevertheless, 13 tribes of Israel is also a very close connection. You've got a shield with 13 stripes and an eagle with 13 feathers on its tail. You've got an olive branch and arrows that also number 13. And, of course, the pyramid, which is the birthplace of the United States of America. Pyramid being the signal or the sign of Egypt, where we were born. The Anuit Coeptus, which means he has prospered our undertakings, is a direct connection to God Almighty, of whom we give credit for our country. Brethren, we have a very, very incumbent responsibility in understanding this, and that is that to understand that the United States of America is modern-day Israel, and to understand that Great Britain is part of that birthrighted promise, to recognize that Jesus Christ was a Jew and he came through the tribe of Judah, is a very important responsibility, especially in light of when you start reading about Leviticus, what's going on in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which I don't have time to get into. But essentially it's the blessing and cursings that pertain to Israel. We, that is, those of us who know who Israel is, have, as I say, an important responsibility to share this information. Not that it makes us better, but it makes us responsible. The United States of America and Great Britain are on the downturn. You can see Britain certainly selling off its colonies like a fire sale. It has rolled back from the great nation it was in the mid-portion of this century. And the indications of what is going on in Britain are certainly just around the corner for this great nation, the United States of America. Prophecy is important, will continue to be important. But key to understanding that prophecy is understanding the identities of nations, and more specifically, the identity of Israel, because prophecies and prophetic scenarios all focus around Israel and how those nations are going to impact that modern-day birthrighted, blessed people. We've been weighed in the balances, brethren. The United States of America has been found wanting. Great Britain's been weighed in the balances, and it is extremely found wanting. And that's why it, too, the sun is beginning to set on merry old England. So keep these things in mind. We have a big responsibility, and it's going to be not a very popular work as time goes on, because it's not going to be a very popular message. Many people construe this as a racist message. No, it's not. Not at all. It's just very simply understanding prophecy to identify nations to help us understand, better understand future scenarios is critical so that we can better prepare ourselves for the end times and currently as motivation for our Christian walk. Christ is the Savior of humankind, brethren. He knows no racial boundaries. But the information of what is soon to occur prophetically to nations contained in your Bible is also just as important, and it's important to the continuation of saving more souls for Christ. Don't let these understandings go by the wayside. Understand them. Continue to study them. Continue to develop them so that you believe what you believe because you've proved it. Because as time goes on, this information is going to become more crucial as you begin to see end time scenarios come to be. So keep in mind, America, Manasseh, Great Britain, Ephraim carry the names of Israel today.